So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 34. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Well, good evening. Oh, again, it's a bit quiet, isn't it? Good evening. Yes, you're awake. That's always reassuring to me. It's our first time at the Keswick Convention. What a great event, eh? This is lovely. We've been really enjoying ourselves. It's my privilege to open this passage to us this evening, and please do have it open in front of you. That'll be really helpful. I want to begin with a quick lesson on logic. It's very simple, don't worry. You get certain statements of logic. If X, then Y. If this is true, then that is true as well. Let me give you some examples. If you're currently attending the Keswick Convention, X, you are in the Lake District, Y. If that's true, this is true. As we've discovered recently in a certain competition, if you score more goals than the other team in football, you win the game. My wife Karis is here somewhere over there, I think. If Karis is my wife, I am her husband. If X, then Y. If this is true, that follows. And the reverse can be true, but not always. You know, not X, not Y. You see, if you're not attending the Keswick Convention, you could still be in the Lake District. There are other reasons to be here, it turns out. But if you don't score more goals than the opposition in football, it turns out you don't win the game. And if Karis isn't my wife, then I'm not her husband. If not X, not Y. And I begin with that logic because that's the territory that we're in 1 Corinthians 15 this evening. Paul has engaged in some of this already in the passage earlier on. If there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. In our passage, he drives that home more fully. Verse 29, now if there is no resurrection, then. It's a whole series of if not X, then not Y. But of course, what he wants to make us realize is that the opposite is true as well. If there is a resurrection, then this follows. Let me just remind you where we are in the passage. We're four nights in. So far in the chapter, Paul has asserted that the resurrection is a crucial part of the gospel. It's one of the things of first importance. He's argued that it's a necessary part of the gospel. If Jesus hasn't been raised, our faith is futile. He's explained something of the hope of the resurrection. We will be raised as Jesus was. He was the first fruits. We're the rest of the harvest. And he's pointed them and us to the final destination of the resurrection. Jesus will reign over every enemy. God's kingdom will come through him. That's where we've got to. And Paul is going to go on to answer some objections. Verse 35, but someone will ask, and he'll have to rebut some queries and objections. But before we get there, in this passage, he punches home the difference the resurrection makes. It's in a series of questions that all rely on the logic, if X, then Y. If not X, not Y. First of all, if there is no resurrection, don't bother with baptism. No resurrection, no point in baptism. Verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Okay, so here's our first problem. What on earth is this? Baptisms for the dead? How can you be baptized for somebody else? That's a bit weird. And believe it or not, it's very debated. One commentator said there are at least 40 different interpretations. Number one. No. I'm not going to do that. With that number of options, we should be cautious about being definitive, though. Look, the most common explanation is that in Corinth, a number of people would have come to faith, but then died before they'd been baptized. And so someone else from the church was baptized for them, a kind of representative baptism. So, if that's the case, and be clear, it's not baptism just for anybody. Pick your grandma or something. It's for someone who's trusted in Jesus. And it's not saving them after death or doing something like that. It's picturing their salvation because they trusted in Jesus. That's the most common explanation. I mean, to be honest, even that feels a bit strange, doesn't it? We don't read about it anywhere else in the Bible. Paul doesn't commend them for it, doesn't command it. He simply assumes it. Doesn't tell them off over it either. Now, it is possible that what Paul means here is what we would think of as regular baptism, and it's not for someone else. The way that works is when he says baptized for the dead, it's like baptized, viewed as dead yourself, dead in your sins, and given new life in Jesus. I'm inevitably more drawn to that explanation because it makes sense. I have to be honest and say it is much less likely in the word and the grammar used, and hence the more common explanation. Whatever it is, though, Paul assumes it for our argument, and we can still follow the logic. If there is no resurrection, why bother with baptism? Actually, we might have another problem here, which means we don't feel the force of that argument because of how we might think about baptism. We might not have a very full-orbed view of baptism and what it's about. You might think of baptism as marking God's promises, for example, or maybe we think of baptism as an opportunity to declare our faith in Jesus. And both of those are true in various ways, but then not really what baptism is all about. Baptism is primarily about being united with Christ. And united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And this is true, by the way, whatever differences of opinion we might have on baptism, as in whether you think you should baptize infants of believers or not. I'm a Baptist. I don't do that. But let me quote the Westminster Confession, which thinks you should, and says, baptism is a sign of ingrafting into Christ, being joined with Christ. And so it says, baptism is then a sign of regeneration, of new life now and new life in the future. In being baptized, it's like putting a badge on that says, I'm united with Christ. I have passed through the waters of death, and I have new life. Being baptized is to wear a badge that says resurrection hope. And so, it's to say that death can't touch me now. Our daughter is a nurse in an A&E department where she sees some pretty nasty things. During the pandemic, she was seconded to intensive care, which was pretty gruesome. She said recently, talking to us, that some people talk about death as if it's falling asleep. And she just, with tears in her eyes, she said, it's not. It's horrible. As it happens, she's not a believer, unfortunately, but she saw the ugliness of death, the horror of death. And that is a truly Christian view. It is horrible. It is an enemy. But for the believer, it is a defeated enemy. And the baptized believer, while not being glib about death at all, can say, I've died already. I have resurrection hope. But if not X, then not Y. Verse 29, if the dead are not raised, why bother with baptism? Why? Just take the badge off. There is no resurrection hope. But if X, then Y. If there is resurrection, then celebrate baptism. Remember your baptism in whatever form. See in it that pledge of resurrection hope. Face death with that confidence. Secondly, if there is no resurrection, don't bother risking your life for Jesus. Verse 30. And as for us, and the logic is the same. If there is no resurrection, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Paul and his companions faced all sorts of dangers in taking the gospel to the world and standing for Jesus. We read a lot of it in Acts. Paul preaches in Lystra, for example. There's a riot. He's dragged out of the city and stoned. He travels to Jerusalem. He ends up being shipwrecked. You know, he's flogged. He's imprisoned numerous times. Paul puts his life on the line for the sake of the gospel, of people hearing of the gospel. He risked everything for Jesus. Verse 31, I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. I face death. It's like I'm risking my life. I'm kind of dying, literally, he says, every day. But he parallels that with this boast. Do you see that? I face death every day just as surely as I boast about you in Jesus. He's not boasting in himself there. What he's meaning is, God is using Paul in the service of the gospel, and you are evidence of it. God has worked through me in your lives. And he puts those side by side because it is through Paul taking those risks and dying, as it were, endangering himself, that God is working. He says in the next letter to the Corinthians at one stage, death is at work in me, so that life is at work in you. God is working through Paul and the risks he's taking, the death he's dying, the sacrifices he's making in bringing people to know Jesus and to grow in Jesus. But if there is no resurrection, why bother, Paul? Why risk your life for something that has no future? You're just making life harder for yourself. I mean, it's some sort of ministry masochism going on. Now, just think in this vein of Christian brothers and sisters around the world facing persecution for their faith, for standing up for Jesus and speaking about Jesus. They risk all kinds of loss. Loss of family sometimes, because people will turn against them. A loss of work, as they're kicked out of their job. Loss of their home. Loss of their freedom as they're imprisoned. Loss of their lives. Sometimes. If there is no resurrection, don't bother risking anything. But if there is, if there is a life to come, if this world is like a passing dream in comparison to the substance and joy of that, if we look forward to Jesus' kingdom, if we look forward to his commendation and joining in his glory, if the best bits of this world are just like a tiny taster, an appetizer of the true feast that is to come, risk what you like. You can't lose. Some of you will know the stories of Christians being killed in Cambodia during the awful rule of the Khmer Rouge. One famous story involves a Christian family being rounded up and being made to dig their own graves and then kneel beside them to be executed. And the young son of that family, in panic, jumped up and fled into the bush nearby. And before the soldiers chased him, the father stopped them and called out. And he said, "What comparison, my son, stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." And after a few minutes, the lad walked back and joined his family. And they knelt by the grave, and the father turned to his captors and he said, "Now we are ready to go." It wouldn't make sense. Why risk such things? But if there is a resurrection, what else would you do? We don't face anything like that here. We don't have to risk our lives for Jesus. But why risk anything for Jesus? Why risk your reputation at work? Why risk that friendship for standing up for the gospel? Why risk your finances in any way by giving sacrificially to the gospel? If there is no resurrection, just protect yourself. Risk-free life. Risk-averse. But if there is resurrection hope, we can put it all on the line for Jesus. Thirdly, if there is no resurrection, don't bother spending yourself in service of Jesus. Verse 32. Again, the logic is the same. If the dead is not raised, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? Paul was in Ephesus for a couple of years, preaching, teaching. He saw great success in the gospel spreading, the church growing. But he had to stand up to opposition within the city. And that's probably what he means by fighting wild beasts here. And there's a, you know, it's a kind of similar point to the danger he's just expressed. But I think there's more a general sense here of what I expended, the effort I put in, the battles I fought for Jesus, what I gave. And he says, if I did that with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If it was only operating on a human level in this world, what did I get in this world? Nothing. What was the point? Why spend yourself on that? So for us today, why serve Jesus in the workplace and stand up for him? Why spend yourself working hard in church life? Why spend an evening preparing to teach kids about Jesus? Why head back out after work, a long day at work, to lead a small group? Why consider giving up a well-paying job to work for your church or to go overseas for the sake of Christ? I think a good friend of ours back in Cambridge who went to China, she had a PhD from Cambridge University in biomedical something, you know, and a career doing this. And some people said, why are you giving that up? Why? Last year, I preached at the 10-year anniversary of a church plant. When it started, it was tiny. It was literally a couple of families. And the guy leading it, they couldn't pay him. And so he and his wife decided, well, you can work full time. We can just about live off your salary. I'll basically try and plant the church and not get paid a penny for it. Why spend yourself? If there is no resurrection, the conclusion is verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If we're not raised with Jesus, there is no future coming. There is no resurrection life, so live for now. It might be the more sort of nihilistic, just eat and drink because there's nothing else in life worthwhile. It might be the more hedonistic, eat and drink, party, enjoy yourself. Now, hashtag YOLO. You only live once. So buy the book about 101 things to do before you die. Squeeze as much fun as you can out of life now. Whatever it is that's for you. You know, adventure sports, luxury holidays, tending your garden, sitting in front of Netflix. Whatever you like doing, do that and only do that. But if there is resurrection life coming, if Jesus will rule and reign, and if his kingdom is all there will be, then it is worth spending yourself for Jesus, because we have more than human hopes. What did I gain, said Paul, if I had only had human hopes? It would have been pointless. I'm not sure we've said this yet in 1 Corinthians 15, but the argument of the entire chapter is all heading towards one final punchline in verse 58, where he says, therefore, because of all of this, because all of this is true, you stand firm, you let nothing move you, you stand firm in the gospel, and you give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because it is not in vain. It counts. No resurrection, no point. Resurrection life, Jesus coming, it's the only thing that lasts. So it was worth Paul fighting wild beasts. Can I suggest it's worth handling wild children in Sunday school? And it's worth meeting with a friend to study the Bible and pray. And it's worth serving as an elder or a deacon or whatever else. I spend a lot of time talking with church leaders, and many are saying we have people coming regularly. What we're struggling with is people who will step up and serve in different capacities. Depends on gifting, but depends on age and stage of life. Will we step up and spend ourselves for Jesus in whatever would be right for us in our context? So Paul finishes here with a warning and a call. The warning, first of all, it's a warning to watch out. Verse 33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. That last phrase is a well-known comment from a Greek poet. And the idea is the company you keep influences you. You know, that they are the voices that you hear, they are the example that you might follow, and so on. And so bad company has a bad effect. That's the point of the quote. Why say that here? Because some people are having a bad effect on the Corinthian church. We've seen already there are some who are denying the resurrection. Maybe then going on to live for now. Eat and drink. And Paul is saying, watch out. Don't be misled. Don't let them deceive you, lead you astray, because they will have an effect on you if you're not careful. Beware such voices. You see, the truth of the resurrection, as we've been seeing, sets a certain path in life. It means living with hope, resurrection hope, through life in the face of death, expressed in baptism. It means taking risks for Jesus because death is not the end. It means spending yourself in the service of the gospel because we have hopes beyond this world. Watch out for anybody who would mislead you from that path, and they'd take you over here. What company do you keep? Which voices do you listen to? I don't think he means, you know, he's not saying don't hang out with non-Christians, you know. But be careful of what they might lead you to think, the example they might set. It might be actual people around you. It might be websites you visit. It might be magazines you flick through, TV programs you watch. And by and large, the overriding message will be, this is all there is, so live for now. It's leading you down this path. You know, you could, doesn't really matter if you read Hello magazine, Home and Garden, or the IKEA catalogue. In different ways, they will all be, have your best life now. Karis and I often watch TV programs on property, you know, buying property, doing up property, that sort of thing. We quite like those. No one on those programs will ever look at a house and say, you know what? I think you could manage as you are. I know it's not perfect, but it's fine. Of course, they'll speak about moving up the ladder, finding your forever home. No, we do not have a forever home here. We have a forever home there. Look, it's fine to read magazines. It's fine to watch TV programs. But do not be misled. Are you being led astray? Is bad company affecting you? It's a warning. Watch out. And then secondly, it's a call. Wake up. Verse 34. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Come back to your senses. It's a curious word. It's like, it could be like you're drunk and you need to sober up. Or it could be like you're half asleep and you need to be alert. Come back to your senses. Open your eyes. See these realities, Paul's saying. Stop sinning. Because Paul sees that being misled and being kind of half asleep and hazy on all these issues means they are going against God in various parts of their life. They're sinning. Stop it. He wants to say, come back to your senses. Wake up. It's like he wants to very kindly give them a little slap around the face or a shake. Realize what's true. Come out of your haze. For some of you are ignorant of God. There are some of you amongst you that don't understand all this. I say this to your shame. And he probably puts it like that because the Corinthians were proud. They were proud of themselves and their great knowledge. And Paul wants to say, I'm really sorry, but some of you just don't know what you're talking about. And I need to shame you on this so that you realize. I want you to realize how far off the mark you are. Wake up. Come to your senses. Now look, I hope and I pray and I trust that many, many, many of us in this room are pressing on with resurrection hope clear, serving Jesus, spending ourselves for Jesus, standing up for Jesus, and so in all the ways I've been talking about. And I would want this passage tonight to be an encouragement of you, an affirmation of how you are living, and say, keep going. It is worth it. Hold on. Watch out for the voices that would mislead you, but keep going. But it may be that there are some of us here who need to wake up. You trust in Jesus, but you're drifting through life. You go to church, but you're living for this world. And Paul would say, come to your senses. Wake up. Can I kindly slap you round the face, please? Can I give you a shake? Can I show you the truth about this world? That this world is the one that's under judgment. This world is the one that will never satisfy. This world is the kingdom of darkness that is shrinking and dying and will collapse and be destroyed. And Jesus's kingdom, the kingdom of light, is the one that will arrive, and he will rule and he will reign. You're in a daze. I want you to see this clearly. Wake up. Jesus has been raised. If X, then Y. Let's pray together. Father God, we ask for your help in knowing ourselves, knowing our own response to your word. We bow before you now. We ask you'd search us and help us know our own hearts. And we ask, Father, in your kindness, you would show us Jesus, risen and exalted, his kingdom coming, his enemies under his feet, and that we'd know we have great hope in him, and that all that we do for him is never in vain. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.